Our Sunday morning service is in Philippians chapter 4, where we pick up our study this morning in verse 3. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Closing out of this particular epistle, see a lot of principles here. One of them that you'll see immediately, there are two women mentioned. There's a man mentioned. And there's another man mentioned in this passage, but it's hidden in the English translation. And the interesting thing about this is that when you look at this word, there are some people whose names you will never ever recognize or ever hear again. For example, you have a gentleman's name in verse 3 by the name of Clement. I have never seen any stained glass windows with a name Clement on it. You also have in verse 2 a woman there by the name of Eudia. I've never seen her name anywhere either. And I see another name here by verse 2 by a woman's name, Syntyche. Not only have I never seen that name anywhere, but I haven't heard anybody pronounce it correctly. Now, I want you to notice something, that those names are here because of the fact of the last part of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. There's no such thing as an ordinary believer. We have this concept, we have divided members of the human race into different categories. And one of the fundamental divisions is the fact that there are what we call so-called clergy and so-called laity, whatever that means. And what they usually mean to some prominent Christian, like an evangelist or some theologian or some preacher, and thereby he is exalted, and that those people who sit in the pew or who support the so-called prominent individuals are second-class Christians. Sometimes you may have thought to yourself that woe is me, and that your particular function before the Lord is not as much as someone else's function before the Lord. Well, that's erroneous. And God has no respecter of persons. He has seen fit to put each one of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in an integral part of the body of Christ. Whatever part you have in your ministry before the Lord is an integral part. In body is described in Scripture, like all members do not have the same gift. And the body is described as some believers are hands, we all can't be hands. Some are feet, we all can't be feet, and so on. But it's necessary for all those different members of a body and also of the body of Christ to be involved in Christianity. So just disregard the fact that there is such a thing as an ordinary believer, because there isn't. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are no longer ordinary, you're extraordinary. Because you're related to someone who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you are related and you're accepted in Him, that's the way God the Father looks at you, no matter how you look at yourself or anyone else does. Now, in our passage, we have two women and two men are in the body of Christ. And they function together as a team. We know there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Members of the human race have a tendency to try to separate individuals into different categories and classifications. One moment in time, God did something for every member of the human race that no one can ever accomplish. Legislation can't accomplish it. Any type of social function can't accomplish it. But as far as God is concerned, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are as important to Him as any member of the body of Christ. And so you're not an ordinary believer. Don't ever get that concept, that you're a second-class Christian. Now, we've seen in verse 2, two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Paul is saying that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, they were at one time, but they no longer are. So they're having a problem. Two women. So in verse 3, where we start today, Paul says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. So we know they were having a personality conflict, which labored with me in the gospel. Now, we know that they're a part of the ministry because they labored with him in the gospel. We'll see how in just a second. With Clement also. Now, there's another person. Now, we think of Paul and his ministry, but we never think of what goes beyond Paul's ministry. These two women were involved in Paul's ministry. Clement was involved in Paul's ministry. And there's a person here by the name of True Yoke Fellow, which is really a noun, which is his name, and describes him. And he was involved in the ministry of Paul. So you can see the concept. Someone may stand up and be the one who is prominent. But in order for that person to stand up, there has to be many people behind that individual so that that person can get up and stand up and say something. So it's a team concept. And members of the body of Christ provide that particular need. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with all my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Now, there's a translation here in verse 3 of the Greek word which exhumes the word and, the first word. It's a translation of a Greek word which assumes the granting of a request just made and pursues the matter further. In other words, he's talking in verse 2 about two women who are not like-minded. So Paul suggests to these two women his confidence and their willingness to comply with his request of being of the same mind in the Lord. The word entreat that you have in verse 3 is from a word that implies a request that has been something behind it. And something behind it is the authority of the Apostle Paul. When he's dealing with two believers who are out of fellowship with each other because of their differences, and therefore primarily out of fellowship with the Lord, Paul used the tender word beseeching them in verse 2 when he's talking to two believers who are out of fellowship. And he does that with all humility and grace, because you have to always deal carefully with a believer who is out of fellowship with the Lord. And this is the principle of Galatians 6:1, restoring one another in the sphere of meekness, lest you fall also. So it requires tact, love, and grace of a spirit-filled Christian to deal with two believers who are out of fellowship, Euodia and Syntyche. But when Paul makes a request in verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, he uses his authority here. Because this true yoke fellow is in fellowship with the Lord. So he's asking this individual who's in fellowship to help these two who are out of fellowship. Now, that's a ministry of Galatians 6:1. And anybody, no matter who they are, can perform that particular function. Now, the word yoke fellow is a term used for an obedient soldier who is just waiting for orders with military curtness and is willing, as it were, to snap to attention and get right into action, which is demanded, and therefore obey without hesitation. This is the principle of military training. This man, designated by Paul as True Yoke Fellow, was a particular associate of Paul's in the labor of the gospel. The word true refers to that which is true in the sense of genuine. It's the word genuine, as contrasted to that which is counterfeit. The word yoke fellow is made up of a word referring in the ancient world under an agricultural economy to the yoke or the crossbar that is tied to the end of a pole and having collars or loops on each end by which two oxen were put to the plow. And you have a preposition here, with. Now, the composite word is definitely a proper name, and I want to show it to you. You have true yoke fellow, which means a genuine yoke fellow. Now, the word yoke fellow is like this. Soon means with. And yoke is this, Z-U-G-O-S. That's the word for yoke fellow. Someone yoked up with another one, like two oxes in the ancient world. Now, the name came to be this way. Here's the word for genuine. I'll give you that first. G-N-E-S-I-O-S. And then his name is S-Y-N-Z-Y-G-U-S. You can almost see it's like a Greek type of a name. So this is really a name. Now, it was a practice among the first century Christians, Greeks, when they accepted Christ as their Savior, and they were baptized, recognizing the fact that they had accepted Christ, to discard their pagan names and be given a new name. Like, for example, Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. And when they were given a name, it was descriptive of their new character as molded by their new Lord. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, you have the opposite. You have a guy there by the name of Diotrephes. In 1 John chapter 3, his name means nourished by Zeus. Now, Zeus was the principal god of the Greeks. And so this indicates that this man never accepted Christ as Savior. He's still hooked on to Zeus. But our yoke fellow here, Sigeuses, is the English spelling of a Greek word meaning yoke fellow. So this designates that this particular person was truly born from above. And his character and his name indicates this. His name referred to one who pulled well in a double harness. And we can say, as far as Christianity is concerned, we need many more yoke fellows, true, and less troublemakers like Diotrephes. To this man, Paul appeals because he knows his character. And he's enlisting his aid in helping those women make up their differences in the Lord. He couldn't have appointed a better person to do that. For he knew well how to pull well in harness with someone else, and these women did not know how to get along with each other. So he says to this particular individual helped those women who labored with me in the gospel. The word help implies that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were already trying to lay aside their difficulties. Help them. They're trying to get right. And the word means to take hold with another in a task. Now, this same word is used when Martha asked the Lord Jesus Christ to bid Mary lend her a helping hand in Luke chapter 10, verse 40. Paul asks this yoke fellow to lend a hand with these two women in their efforts as setting aside their differences in the Lord. And so he describes these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, as those women which labored with him in the gospel. In other words, Christianity is something entirely tremendous when it comes to women, because we often hear the principle about women's freedom. The greatest freedom that a woman can ever have is in Christ, because there's no other system. All the other religions delegate women to second-class citizens, like walking behind. And Christianity in Christ elevates women to being in union with Christ, where there is no difference. So if women are interested in really obtaining freedom, that's where freedom really exists. But apart from Jesus Christ, a woman is never free. And you can just read and watch some of the things that are going on in the Middle East, and you'll see that a woman is equated with an animal. And that's generally the concept. Now, history speaks of the position of women, and especially women in Macedonia, in which the province of Philippi was situated. And that would account in part for the prominent place these women had in this Philippian church. The word which has a qualitative character. They were women and were of such a character as to have labored with Paul. The word labor is a translation of a Greek word used of a group of athletes who played on a team together, cooperating with one another in perfect harmony to attain a certain end. The word is the idea of strenuous and agonizing effort. And this is what the word looked like. Labored. It doesn't mean to labor over some rocks and so forth. It's this word, soon. Again, is the prefix with. And the word that you have for labor, you can almost see it. Leo, you see where it's almost our word athletics. That's where we stole it from. Soon is with, and athleo means to contend. And this was used in the group of athletes contending together. This is the way that Euodia and Syntyche had once worked together in perfect cooperation with Paul in the great cause of spreading the knowledge of the Word of God. But now they were causing trouble in the Philippian church, leading rival factions. They're out of fellowship. And when a believer's out of fellowship, you see, they have no impact and cause problems. So he's asking yoke fellow to go in there and help them to reconcile their differences, because every individual is needed in the ministry. And if a person is out of fellowship, they're not aiding the ministry. So it's important. Now he mentions someone else with Clement also. And this is connected with the word labored. So we know that three of them now, two women and Clement, were laboring together with Paul. Now Paul, while naming these women of distinction, did not want to imply that he had forgotten those of a lesser station like Clement and the host of other gracious servants of the Lord whose names will never be heralded abroad, but are nevertheless in the book of life. So he called them not ordinary believers, but he calls them yoke fellows. And so he says, Clement also with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Their names were in the book of life at birth. And they're not removed because they remain in because of accepting Christ as Savior. In other words, God put your name in the book of life before you're even born. You don't have to get your name in the book of life. He places you in. He wants you saved. Now what you do is take your name out. The way you take your name out is if you reject Christ as your Savior, then your name is blotted out. And so you take your name out of the book of life. He puts your name in. And when you take your name out of the book of life, you keep good ledgers, you know, and you transfer your name from the book of life into the book of works, Revelation 20, verse 12 and 15. In other words, he's not willing that any should perish, so he puts your name in the book of life. You're not saved, but you're in the book of life. Now you have to get out by rejecting him. And when you do that, you make a transaction, and you transfer it to the book of works, and that's what you stand pat on. In Philippi, women were the first to respond to the gospel. Lydia, mentioned in the scripture, was the first convert. And it's a coincidence which makes genuineness that in this epistle alone, special instruction is given to women who labor with Paul in the gospel, and naturally, they are the first converted. Now, Euodia and Syntyche were probably the ones spoken of in Acts chapter 16, verse 13, where it says the women who resorted to the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and being early converted, they took an active part in teaching other women, but not as public teachers or as pastors, but in a less prominent, conspicuous sphere. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, we have the principle there that let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And that's the particular position of women. The true yoke fellow, the true yoke soldier, was to separate them, as it were, and to get them back into fellowship. Clement, we understand from history, was bishop of Rome shortly after the death of Peter and Saul. And it makes no mention in history of the supremacy of Peter. But Clement is mentioned as being one of the most eminent of the apostolic fathers. And some think that he was a Philippian, but Origen defends him as Bishop of Rome. Now, the Book of Life. The Book of Life is the register book of those whose citizenship is in heaven. In Luke chapter 10, verse 20, we have a passage that says, notwithstanding in this rejoice, not that the saints are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Anciently, free cities had a roll book containing all the names of those having the right of citizenship. Exodus 32, Psalm 69, Ezekiel 13, Daniel 12, Revelation 20, Revelation 21. So this verse reads literally, even so I make request of you also, Sigeus, who are a genuine yoke fellow in deed as well as in name. Lend a hand with these women in their efforts at settling the differences which they have between themselves. Women of such a character which they have between themselves in the gospel, labored and contended in perfect cooperation with me as a team of athletes would. together also with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we have some confusion today between the fact that some women are treated like they're second-class citizens, and then we swing to the other place where women are taken supremacy like pastors and bishops and so forth in the churches. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and verses 13 and 15, is the principle of a woman's position. Creation teaches us, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, that there are no women pastors. We find this out even from creation. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 15 says, "Let a woman be learning in silence with all subjection. Moreover, I do not permit a woman to be a teacher, neither exercise authority over man to be in silence." And then 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35 and 36, where women were disturbing the church by asking their husbands questions, probably about what was being taught, the silence there had to do with maintaining quiet in the church assembly. Now, Timothy says, "For Adam first was molded, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been completely deceived, for the yoke fellow, for all those who are in the book of life, and remain there because we accepted Christ as Savior." Now we have the challenge of this particular book. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Always, amidst the afflictions, now distressing people, which we've seen in chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. The challenge is to rejoice, and again, rejoice, chapter 3, verse 1. Joy is the predominant feature of the Philippians, which means inner happiness. Inner happiness is the manifestation of maturity. Verse 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Now, the word moderation is a translation of the Greek word not being unduly rigorous, being satisfied with less than one's due. It comes to mean a word of sweet reasonableness or forbearance. The word known refers to knowledge gained by experience. The exhortation, therefore, "Do not keep this sweet reasonableness inside. Let it find expression in your conduct. Thus others will experience its blessing, and it will be the overflowing of grace." Why? Because it says the Lord is at hand. Now, the word "at hand" is from a Greek word meaning literally near. The Lord is near. The nearness of the Lord's return, which is the rapture of the church, which Paul has in mind here, enforces the believer to be gracious and gentle and is a cure for worry. "Rejoice," he said, and again I say rejoice. That particular inner happiness raises us about the rigorousness that we have towards others. See, sadness produces remorsefulness, harshness towards others, and a troublesome spirit. But the joy of the Lord causes you to deal with others reasonably, not forcing one's own rights, dealing with people reasonably. So he says, let it be known. If your conduct, your life, and your lips match, let nothing be inconsistent with moderation. Let this grace be known to men in acts, unto all men, even to the perverse, that you may win them. In other words, grace wins them, and not the letter of the law. Exercise forbearance even to those who persecute you. Graciousness to all men at all times is the principle of having the mind of Christ and grace orientation. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord's coming is the next thing on God's plan. Nothing else has to happen before He comes. The Lord's coming again speedily is the grand motive to every Christian grace. In James 5, verse 8 and 9, we have the same challenge. It says, "Be ye also patient. Stabilize your minds, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." In other words, the joyful anticipation of the Lord's soon coming is a principle of occupation with Christ. And when you have your eyes on the Lord and His soon coming, this is a blessed hope and a purifying hope and causes your manner of life, your legs, to walk in the direction of your eyes. If you have your eyes on Christ and not on people and our circumstances, then your eye will lead your feet in that direction, just like you're running a race or crossing a goal. So here is the cure for a lot of things. You will follow your eyes in your walk, and that's occupation with Christ. So literally, this verse reads this way: "Let your sweet reasonableness, your forbearance, your being satisfied with less than your due, become known to all men, because the Lord is near." And there is motivation for treating other people in grace. And then verse 6 gives you the cure: be careful for nothing. Now, the exhortation, "be careful," today means to exercise caution. But when the American version was translated, it meant to be full of care. And you have to be on the lookout for words that have changed their meaning in 300 or so years. The Greek word found here is an early manuscript, and this sentence reads this way. This is the way this word was used: "I am writing in haste to prevent your being anxious, for I will see to it that you are not worried." Now, those two words in that secular letter, anxious, is a synonym for the Greek word worried. And the word means here, careful means worried or anxious care. The Greek construction indicates that we have here a prohibition which forbids the continuance of an action. In other words, they were already doing this, and he's telling them to stop. So we know something. The Philippian believers were like other believers, and they were habitually worrying, so their mental attitude, sin of worry, was keeping them out of fellowship. That may have been the problem with those two women. So Paul exhorts them to stop it. The word "nothing" means not even one thing. Now, the word "careful" looks like this, so you'll see it once. M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O. That's the word for careful. And it means to be anxious about, to have a distracting care. So Paul gives the believers in Philippi the cure for worry or anxiety. What is the cure for worry? We have it right here. "But in everything by prayer and supplication." Now, that's your pill that you take. You got worry or anxiety, here's the answer to it. "In everything by prayer and supplication." This is believers in prayer. The word "prayer" is a word which speaks of prayer addressed to God as an act of worship or devotion. Supplication is from a word that speaks of supplicating for one's personal needs. "With thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God." Now, we have three words: prayer, supplication, and requests. And request is a translation of the word which emphasizes objects asked for, namely the things requested. Then the word unto God, is in the presence of God, is face to face with God. In other words, when you're in fellowship and you're praying, God's in the third heaven, God the Father, you're face to face with God through prayer. And it's a delicate way and a suggestive way of hinting that God's presence is always there. That's the atmosphere surrounding all believers. In other words, worry and anxiety and anxious care is out of place in a Heavenly Father's presence. Requests are always in place with Him. You have not because you asked not. You're worried about certain things. And so you worry about them. And the reason why you worry about them is because you don't ask about them. Thanksgiving for every event, prosperity and afflictions, and all things give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, James 5:13. The Philippians must remember that Paul is an example here. When he was in Philippi, in prison, Acts 16, verse 25, then thanksgiving is a fact of prayer and frees you from anxious care by making all God's dealings with you a matter of praise and thanksgiving. Peace is the companion or the handmaiden of thanksgiving. So let your request be made known face to face with God. This is the same principle of casting all your cares on Him because He's always caring for you. Because Satan is going around like a roaring lion trying to devour you when you worry or when you're anxious. If you worry and you're anxious, Satan just hooked you into a mental attitude sin. That's his ace trump. He can't indwell you. He can't possess you. But if he can get you to worry, he's got you sidetracked and you have no impact. So how do we counteract that? Prayer. Make your request be known unto God. Don't keep anything back. You know, we have the propensity sometimes to keep certain things back. Oh, I won't ask him for that. Sometimes we think that something is too small and we don't want to ask him about it. And sometimes we think things are too great. Don't take the attitude towards the Lord about your request as you do towards human beings. You know, you're afraid to ask someone something because you're afraid it's too small, too insignificant. And then you're afraid to ask another person something because you think it's too much for them. Don't treat God like other people. There's nothing too small or too great. And if you do this, then you have the result in verse 7. This is a great passage on worry and anxiety, which is eating up the whole world. They're worried about one thing or another, either Russians or Chinese or Japanese or whatever, or the Middle East or anything. They're worried to death. Every night when you hear the news, that inculcates worry into your mind. But if you make your request known unto God, every one of them, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. All right. The word shall keep is a military word. And it means to mount guard, garrison. God's peace in your life is like a sentinel, mounting guard and patrols before your mind's door. In other words, it keeps worry out. The peace of God that passes all understanding is like a garrison standing right before your mind, won't let worry out. That's impact. Here we have the inseparable sequence of laying everything before the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving. Peace is the result of grace in the believer's life, which dispels worry and the anxious care of verse 6. I will keep him, Isaiah said, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me. When you stay your mind on him, then he stands guard and you won't let worry come in. Now, peace of God coming from God, resting in God. And Jesus Christ said this because we have to close and take up our communion. He said in John 14, verse 27, in John 16, verse 33, similar passages here. He said, right before he left, he said, peace I leave with you. Now, that's not peace on earth, as we think about it, you know, universal peace. So I'm going, and says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth. It's different entirely. The world says peace, peace, and there is no peace. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And this is the Prince of Peace speaking about peace. There's only one person who can speak about peace, and that's the Prince of Peace. Not on earth, but in Him. You have peace in Him. You have a peace coming from Him. The peace of God passes. The word means surpasses or exceedeth all means, notions, powers of understanding, its full blessings. Exceedingly, abundantly, above anything that we ask or think. And then the word shall guard, shall keep us as a well-guarded stronghold. And the same Greek word is used in 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time when you accept Christ as your Savior. Then He stands guard over you and you have eternal life. When you put your request in His name, then peace stands there also and guards you. Now you have the next word, hearts and minds. People often wonder about what is the heart and what is the mind. Well, first of all, the word heart is cardia, which is the thinking part of the mind. The next word that you have for mind is thoughts. It's not heart and mind. It's the mind and thoughts. Here's the word for thoughts. N-O-N-M-A-T-A. This is the thinking part of the mind, and this is the thoughts in the mind. So it's not heart and mind like you have two organs here. It's the thinking part of the mind, and the thoughts of the mind are the purposes. Through, rather, in Christ Jesus. In Christ that we're kept or guarded or secure. In Christ, that's our position in Christ. And that's our position in fellowship. So we close this particular passage with a translation literally. Stop perpetually worrying about even one thing. Don't worry about one thing. But in everything, see, don't worry about one thing, but everything by prayer and supplication, whose essence is that of worship and devotion, and supplication which is a cry for your own personal needs, let your requests with thanksgiving for things asked for be made known in the presence of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all powers of comprehension, shall mount guard over your minds and thoughts and purposes in Christ Jesus. Now we come, next time, to a list of Christian virtues which Paul exhorts the believers to make the subject of careful reflection, the actual presence of the God of peace in your life, and you'll manifest this in verses 8 and following. We'll take it up next time, because we have to stop, have a word of prayer, and take up our communion service. Let's have a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves for the communion service. Father, we just thank you this morning for the opportunity of being challenged by the Word of God, that there may be differences among us, but we can have the same mind of Christ. Let that be the criterion. Get back into fellowship because of confession of sin. Continue to function as Christians in the team concept, realizing that there's no such thing as a second-class Christian. And if we have worries or anxieties, then the biblical cure for that is that we are supposed to make every request, small, large, whatever it is, let our request be made known right to you. And then as a result of that, you promise that we will have that peace of coming directly from you, standing guard over us and protect us so that we won't have these worries or anxieties, which surpasses all the trials and cares of life. We're thankful that in your word you have even given us instruction about our mental attitude like worry. The world is eat up with worry and anxiety. And yet you, in your matchless grace, have given us a formula how that we can keep our minds on you and that we will have this inner happiness and inner peace that will surpass all the trials and cares of the world, no matter what the circumstances are. We thank you for this formula. In Christ's name, amen.